Can we stand together to pray? Lord, we do come to you this morning and we put our trust in you. Thank you, Father, that no matter what storms we may face, no matter what trials we may go through, you are there. And we can put our confidence in you, knowing that you work all things together for good to those who love you, those who put their trust in you, Father. I pray, Father, your presence will be here, as it has been already. Through the remainder of this service, Lord, give me the words to share. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts together as we look into your word. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We all face difficult things in our lives at times. Certainly, some of us more than others. But sooner or later, things in life get hard. We face unpleasant circumstances. Maybe it's the death of a loved one, or maybe it's the loss of a close friend. Maybe it's a major health issue or financial difficulties. Maybe it's a difficult relationship at home or at work. Or maybe it's the loss of our reputation. Or it could be a host of other things. But sooner or later, we will face difficulty. Sometimes it gets overwhelming. And we don't know how to go on. What should we do? How should we respond? I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5. And we'll continue our study in the book of James. I want to welcome all the visitors that are here today. Thank you for coming our way. Blessing to have you here. We've been going through the book of James over the last while. I have been in when it's my turn to preach, and we are nearing the end of the book. So we are now in James chapter 5, and our text today is James 5 verses 13 through 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The title I've chosen for this message is, Are You Afflicted? Pray. Pray. I don't know if you've noticed, but pray, the word pray or prayer, is referenced 7 times in this passage. So that's the focus of this message here this morning. We have here the call to prayer. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Pray. Whom are we to pray to? You know, this is really important. It does no good to pray to someone thing or someone who isn't listening. There are many people who do just that. They pray to idols. Psalm 135, verses 15 and 16 says, The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. Our family has been reading a book called Wong Ping's Sacrifice. Perhaps some of you have read it. It's published by Christian Ministries. Stories from China, of Christians in communist China, and the way God has been working there. The book's been written a number of years ago now, but it still is accounts of relatively recent times. And there is a story of a man by the name of Ding Wei. And he was married and had a young child. He was a young man. And their young child, about a year old, was ill. And it seemed like no matter what they did, it was not getting any better. They had him to the doctors. The doctors didn't know what to do. And he was just getting weaker. And they knew their child was dying. And so in desperation, they turned to their ancestral religion and scraped together the money they could to make the trip to this famous Buddhist temple and buy the incense to offer to Buddha. And they went there and did that and bowed before this huge statue of Buddha. And yet there was this distinct sense that this God to whom they were praying did not hear them. And truly, he didn't. You know, sadly, that is true of many, many millions of people. You know, we don't think about that in our society. And we do think of, well, yes, we know there's tribals, peoples who worship idols made of wood and stone. But Buddhism is one of the world's major religions. There are approximately 535 million Buddhists. 8 to 10% of the world's population are Buddhists. And they pray to a God who does not hear. But let's bring this closer home. We may know people who pray to Mary. And then we have an even larger number of people who would do that. Is Mary listening to their prayers? Or they may pray to saints, so-called, and perhaps they were godly people who are long gone. Or there are those who say, it doesn't really matter who you pray to as long as some higher power. But who are we to pray to? What does this passage say? It doesn't directly say who we should pray to, but there is someone mentioned here twice. Who is that? Someone call it out. The Lord. The Lord is mentioned twice in our passage. And it's clearly implied that we are to pray to Him. Who is the Lord? The Lord simply means someone who is supreme in authority. And now this word Lord is used extensively throughout the Scriptures. And it is not always used in reference to God. Sometimes it's used in reference to a man who is a lord or a master or a ruler, or even to address someone as sir, just a respectful title. But most often it is used in speaking of God as the one supreme master and Lord. And we pray to Him as our Lord because He is the one who is able to respond to our requests. There's no one else that we can pray to like that. But as we pray to Him as Lord, that means we are acknowledging His authority. And we are acknowledging His authority and His lordship in our own lives if we pray to Him as Lord. So do we pray to Him as Lord, or do we pray to Him as someone that we want to obey us? See, when we pray to God as Lord, that means He has the right to say yes or no. He has the right to accept our prayer and fulfill our desires, or He could say, it's not my will, and not answer like we are asking Him to. Unfortunately, there's people that will pray to God as someone that they can manipulate to do their bidding, or even as a higher power that can be used to fulfill my will. But that's not what we're speaking about here when we are called to pray. What is prayer? Strong says, is to pray to God, that is, supplicate or worship. And worship means to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. Too many times, worship has been watered down in our society to have the idea of a feeling of euphoria that we get as we just turn our hearts and emotions towards the Lord. And there's certainly nothing wrong with having our emotions engaged in worship to the Lord. But reverence, unfortunately, is more and more lacking in so-called Christianity today. Worship is not about an exciting song service that gets us all hyped up. Worship is about acknowledging God as Lord and paying Him homage and reverence and respect and veneration. Prayer also includes supplication. And supplication is entreating, to beseech, to implore, to petition with earnestness and submission. Prayer is making supplication to one who is greater than us, because we don't have the ability to fulfill our own requests. God is the only one that can meet our need. We are called to pray instead of being anxious or filled with worry. We're exhorted in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. And that word careful means to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, or do not worry about anything, is what it's saying. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That is what we are called to here today. What are the reasons for prayer? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Affliction is to undergo hardship, is to undergo difficulty. This word is only used three other times in the New Testament, and all of those are found in 2 Timothy. So I'd like to just briefly look at the other times this word affliction or afflicted is used in 2 Timothy. So the first one is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Are you a soldier of Jesus? If so, you can expect hardship. You can expect to be afflicted. That word hardship is the same word as, or hardness, as it says here in the King James, is the same word as afflicted. So, what is the life of a soldier like? Well, we don't believe in going to war. We believe Jesus has called us to love our enemies, so we don't have much experience of any here in this room. There may be some who've, in the past, I can't think of anyone right now, that have been involved in the army, but we can read about it. I'm just looking up a little bit some of the challenges that the soldiers endured during World War I, and the difficult life they lived in the trenches on the battlefield. It was not an easy life to live. There was sickness, there was disease. They would get trench feet, which was a disease of their feet because they were, it was often muddy and they were often, it was very wet. They had no good ways to clean up, and they would develop diseases. And disease would spread rapidly, especially when there was a lot of moisture and rain. That, on top of all the awfulness of war and the shell shock they would experience emotionally from the killing and the shelling and all the awful things that go along with that. It is hard. It's difficult. But God compares our lives as a Christian as soldiers. He says we are to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, not in the physical sense, but There's a spiritual sense where we endure hardness like people do physically. We sing that song, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." So we are called to fight in God's army, as the brother shared there with the children. I'm in the Lord's army. But this is not fighting in self-defense. This is not fighting to protect ourselves, but rather is fighting to advance the cause of Christ. So are you enduring difficulty in your fight for truth? Does that bring hardship into your life? Then pray. Bring your burden and difficulty to the Lord. Second one I want to look at is in chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Here Paul was warning of the time to come when people would not endure sound doctrine. If you look at the context of this verse, he talks about how the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And I believe we're in that time today. There's so much of a departure of nominal Christianity from the truth of God's word. And we are living in a time when people do not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. But they're turning away from the truth. And you know, it's a hardship to watch that happen, especially when we see that happening in people that have been close to us, people whom we love, relatives, close friends. And we see them straying from the truth, we see them swallowing false doctrines. It's an affliction. He says, "Watch in all things, watch and warn. Carry out your ministry, make full proof of your ministry." As we see these things happening around us, pray as we experience that affliction coming upon our hearts. And then I'd like to look at the third one, 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble," same word as afflicted there, "as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." Sometimes we are afflicted as an evildoer for the gospel's sake. You know, the Apostle Paul spent many years in prison, accused of being an evildoer. But it was false accusation. He was falsely accused of stirring up a riot there in the temple and in Jerusalem. And he was falsely accused of many things. And we find that today. You know, you go to other countries in the world where Christians are persecuted and people are hauled off to jail. Almost always, they're accused of things that they have not done. The bogus charges are brought against them to bring them into prison because they know it doesn't look good if it's known that they're taking these people to jail because of their faith in Christ. And so they make up things, and there's false charges. Sometimes we experience that. False charges come our way. Do we find ourselves afflicted in this way? Then pray. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So we are to rejoice. And there's many other hardships that we could think about here this morning. I'd like to just share a little story about a man by the name of Joseph Scriven. He was born in 1819 to wealthy parents in Ireland. He graduated with a degree from Trinity College in 1843. The next year, He was planning to be married to his sweetheart. He was engaged to be married. And the day before his wedding date, his fiance was coming to meet him. And she was, I'm assuming, was riding on a horse, although it's possible it was on a cart or a carriage behind the horse. But the horse was crossing a bridge. And on the bridge, the horse spooked. And she was thrown into the river and drowned. Can you imagine the grief of that groom the day before his wedding day? Well, he soon afterwards emigrated to Canada. Seemed like it was just difficult for him to be surrounded by all the things familiar. He was, everything he was planning for was gone. And so he moved to Canada and got involved with the Plymouth Brethren there and in ministering to people. And eventually, after a number of years, he fell in love with another young lady, and they were engaged to be married. And again, before the wedding took place, his fiancée took pneumonia and died. Right around that time, I'm not sure if it was before the second fiancée's death or if it was after. I got two conflicting stories on when this occurred. But he received word that his mother in Ireland was seriously ill. And so he wrote a letter to her, included a poem that he wrote to comfort her. He was not able to go to see her. He didn't have much means at that time. And he wrote these words: "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows bear? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." Praise God for that testimony. In the midst of his own deep grief, he could write these words. I don't know what grief you may be facing, well, hardship, but are you afflicted? Pray. James goes on to say, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Sometimes we're not feeling afflicted. Our hearts are joyful. We're glad and rejoicing in the good things of life, and the good things of God. And then what should we do? We should sing, it says. Let him sing psalms. Not just anything. You know, we can sing. The world has songs of joy, too. But let's sing to the Lord. Sing psalms, it says. Praises to God. Singing includes worship. This word singing, let him sing here, in Strong's, the definition is to play on a stringed instrument, to celebrate the divine worship with music and accompanying odes. And Thayer's dictionary includes that, and the last definition also gives to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. So, as we mentioned earlier, prayer includes worship to God, but also singing should be an avenue of worship and praise to our God. Both of these things, both prayer and singing, should be God-focused. Our eyes should be fixed upon Him. And singing can even be a form of prayer. Many of the songs we sing in our hymn book are directed towards God. They're prayers to God. And sometimes they're hymns of worship. Sometimes they're hymns of supplication. But is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Whether we are afflicted or whether we are merry, our hearts should turn towards the Lord. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the second or the third exhortation we have here is, are you sick? Then pray. Call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over you. Now, when it speaks of the elders here, the word elder can simply mean older or senior, someone that is elder. But it is also used in the New Testament as a term of rank or office. And when it's used in reference to the church, as I believe it is here, it's speaking of those who are in the office of elder of the church. And the word elder and bishop and presbyter are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Speaking of those who are called to lead in the church. Is any sick? And sick simply means be feeble or weak or powerless. And I believe this is speaking here of a serious illness, not something minor, because it's bringing a powerlessness, a feebleness, a weakness. And there's certainly nothing wrong with praying about minor illnesses and challenges we go through physically. But I think this is speaking of something more significant. You know, we don't make the practice of calling for the elders of the church every time we're not feeling the best. But when there's a major issue that we're facing, scriptures call us to call for the elders of the church. If it's a disease or a condition that threatens life or incapacitates us, you know, we should follow this command. As the Lord leads, I don't think this is saying in every circumstance that we're facing a major sickness that we have to call for the elders of the church, but that is the teaching given here. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. You know, some of us have been blessed with good health and possibly may never need to do this. I personally have never done it myself, and I'm grateful for the good health the Lord has given me. But there certainly are times in this ordinance, as we see it, should be applied. And I've been blessed that we have done that various times here as a congregation. And it's been a blessing to see how God has worked at times in response to those prayers. I referenced earlier that we were reading that book, Wong Ping's Sacrifice. And there's been, it stood out to me a number of times where the believers there in China would pray for someone who was ill. And again, many times it was cases where, you know, they've been to the doctors, they've done what they could, and there's a significant health issue. And they would gather around and pray for this person. And God would answer their prayers and bring healing. And that their faith challenges me. So, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And it says, with the anointing of oil, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I'm aware of only one other reference in the New Testament to this practice of anointing with oil. That's found in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus sent out his disciples two by two into the villages to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and to minister to the people. It says there that they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So we have this ordinance of anointing with oil. Now, the oil itself has no power. There's nothing supernatural about the oil or the use of it. It's a symbolic thing. But yet God is, as with other ordinances, asks us to use physical things to help us illustrate or to help us understand, illustrate the spiritual thing that is going on. So It goes on to say, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So this prayer is to be accompanied by faith. And I appreciate the thoughts we already heard this morning about faith and how we need that in our lives. And certainly as we pray to God, we need to pray in faith, believing. Believing that He hears us. Believe that He cares about us. And believing that He will do what we ask if it is in accordance with His will. But we need to remember that it is God that does the healing. When we have someone come and request prayer and request anointing with oil, and we do that, if that person is healed, it is not us who have healed them. It is not the oil that has healed them, but it is God that has healed them. Prayer without faith in Him, without faith in God, is useless. As I said earlier, faith is not a power to manipulate God in order to get Him to do what we want. People will sometimes say that, well, this person was not healed because they didn't have enough faith. And I believe that is a false doctrine. Yes, there are teachings in Scripture that talk about the need to have faith. And as we come and anoint someone with oil and pray over them, yes, we need to pray in faith. And yes, there needs to be faith on the part of the person who is being prayed for. But our faith must be in God, asking Him to accomplish His will. Thought of the example of the blind men that came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, where it says, and when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed Him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when He was come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto Him, Yea, Lord. Then touched He their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. Now, what was their faith in? The faith that Jesus was looking for was their faith in Him and their faith in His ability to do what they were asking. And that took faith in who Jesus was, because like we the story of the another blind man that Jesus healed and opened his eyes, you know, there was this debate going on with the Pharisees, I believe it was, about who this person was that had healed him and whether he was a good man or not. And he just said, well, now this is a marvelous thing that here I've been born blind and He opened my eyes and I was blind. Now I can see, and surely He must be of God. And of course, he got in trouble for that. They got upset about that because he recognized that no man can do what he did to me unless God's power is working through him. So he recognized who Jesus was and in His ability. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. I'd like to talk a bit here about confession of faults. Now, a fault is a side slip, a lapse or deviation, and it can be either an unintentional error or a willful transgression. So this includes both unintentional mistakes, or we trip up without meaning to, or even times when we do wrong willfully, knowing that what we're doing is wrong. Can that happen to us as Christians? It can. It shouldn't, but it does happen at times. What should we do? Confess your faults one to another. Confession is to acknowledge or to agree fully. It's to recognize I did wrong. It's to acknowledge I've sinned. Or I failed, at least. I transgressed. I messed up. Confession is to acknowledge or to agree fully. You know, we naturally try to hide our sins and mistakes because we don't like to look bad. I don't like to look bad. It's not pleasant to acknowledge that I struggle in this area. It doesn't feel good to have other people know that I'm not as good as I appear. But confession is an important part of repentance. The repentance that John the Baptist preached included open confession. In Mark 1, 4 and 5, we're told, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. See how confession of sin is closely linked to repentance. There's something about getting our sin out in the open that brings a humility. And it works a deeper work in our heart and brings a deeper change than if we just try to deal with things on our own. And I do appreciate what Brother Moshe shared earlier. You know, not that we have to continually confess these things. Once they're confessed and they're dealt with, we can go on. We don't have to keep digging up the past. But it does need to be brought out at some point and dealt with if we're going to find victory. And I believe we should confess to one another. It says clearly here, confess your faults one to another, not just to God. Now, maybe there's a sin that is just between us and God and we can confess to Him. But even those, I think there's a path to victory that's found in being open about our struggles and the deep things going on in our hearts. And when we can confess to one another, we can find freedom and deliverance. We are called to be transparent. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." That's the path that God has called us to. It's an important key to victory because sin flourishes in secrecy. When no one is seeing, when no one's watching. So let's get it out into the open. And confession brings healing. I don't think it's any mistake that this verse right follows after this, the prayer of faith for the sick. In the context here, it's in the context of anointing with oil. If the person who is sick is aware of sin in his life, this is an opportunity for him to openly confess it and to bare his heart. Because sometimes God allows sickness in our lives as a form of chastisement. And when we're struggling with sin and we're covering it up, sometimes God uses sickness to bring us to the end of ourselves. And then we need to bring it out if we expect to find healing. But this principle applies to confession in general. When we confess our needs to one another, then the healing process can begin. And I'm not just speaking of physical healing now. I'm talking about spiritual healing as well. We can find victory as we confess and we open up to one another. Confession includes walking in the light. Or it means that. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." But we can't expect that cleansing if we're hiding, if we're covering. Walking in the light provides fellowship because once we recognize that my brother is struggling with the same thing that I am, or my sister is also struggling, she's real, he's real, it provides fellowship. We can go deeper than just the surface if we're willing to expose our needs, share about the deep things in our hearts. And that walking in the light allows the cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Confession takes humility. Like I said earlier, it doesn't feel good to expose our needs. But in that humility, we find grace from God in a way that we don't otherwise. Some time ago, we were looking in James chapter 4, verse 6. Just to remind you there where it says, "God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble." And confession brings humility. Says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So the Lord responds to the prayer of faith by bringing healing, deliverance, protection. That's what that word save means. But as I said, if it is His will, To be healed is to be cured or to be made whole. And I believe this healing is referring to a spiritual as well as a physical healing. God may choose not to heal us physically if it's not His will. Sometimes He allows us to go through difficulties because He has a purpose that goes beyond just our feeling good. But God brings wholeness as we confess and pray. You know, that's one reason that at our youth Bible school, we have these a time of prayer and sharing for the young people where they break up into small groups and get to share together one-on-one. Well, not necessarily one-on-one, but as a small group and open up their hearts, because it allows God to work in a deeper way as they can open up their hearts to one another. And I find that to be a real blessing. By coming to God in faith, we are committing our needs into His hand, and that does include submission to His will. Faith in God includes the confidence that God will do what is best in order to bring Him the most glory. You know, sometimes God gets more glory by us learning to walk through a difficulty, a physical issue, than if we are healed by it. Remember the example of the Apostle Paul, where he besought the Lord three times to take away this thorn in the flesh. We're not told exactly what it was, but most likely it was some kind of physical issue, something that was made things difficult for him in a physical way, because he talks about it being a thorn in the flesh. And what did God say to him? He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." What was Paul's response to that? "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me," or something like that it says. So Paul learned to accept the difficulty in the flesh, because it was God's will for him, and God was going to be more glorified in that way. It says, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." To raise up means to waken or rouse from sleep or from disease or from death. And it also means to rouse from obscurity or inactivity or ruins. So it's not the elders that raise the sick person up, but it's God. And then again, only if it is His will. And it says, "If he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And again, I believe that is in the context of the following verse of confession and openness. To forgive means to send forth or to release. It's a release of a debt. You know, we have been forgiven. If we come to Christ by faith, put our faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood for our sins, we've been released. We've been made free. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't this a wonderful promise? If you have committed sins, they will be forgiven. And this forgiveness, I believe, is not predicated on whether or not there's a physical healing, but because we can experience that forgiveness no matter what our physical condition is. Again, in light of the confession, how important that is, part of how that's an important part of forgiveness. We have 1 John 1:9 where it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Forgiveness is also dependent on our forgiveness of other people. That principle comes out in Scripture over and over again. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is talking about an active prayer. It's an engaged prayer, where the heart is engaged in the prayer. This is not just some passive prayer that you pray at bedtime. You know, it's not a little, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep" type of prayer. This is not just a a recited prayer or a memorized prayer, but it's a prayer with a heart engaged. It says, effectual, fervent prayer. This kind of prayer has a force. It has an effect. It has an effect upon us. And it gets God's attention. You know, God knows if we're praying half-heartedly or if our hearts are engaged in our prayers. He knows it even better than we do. Thought of the example that Jesus gave over in Luke chapter 11, where he talks about a man who has a need. Luke 11, 5 through 10. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Here we have an example of someone who was earnest. And he was importunate. Now, importunate is a big word, but it means that you just don't give up. It means persistent. This friend comes to his friend, knocks on the door, and he wakes him up, and he's like, "I need something from you." He's like, "Is it that important? I'm in bed. I don't want to get out." And he won't even come to the door, even though it's his friend that's knocking at the door. Maybe he's a bit selfish. But the friend doesn't give up. And so, selfish or not, you soon get out of selfishness because you want to go back to sleep. So he gets up and gives him the bread. You know, well, God's looking for that kind of importunity from us, that kind of persistence, that kind of earnestness, where we don't just pray a quick prayer and say, okay, well, whatever. But rather, there's an earnestness in our heart as we come and pray to God. And then James goes on to give the example of Elijah as an example of this earnest prayer. It says, "Elias," or Elijah, "was a man subject to like passions as we are." What does that mean? It means Elijah was no superhero. He was no prophet with extraordinary powers in and of himself. Yes, God blessed him. Yes, God's Spirit was working in his life. But he was just a man. He was like you. He was like me. He was a man. He was affected by life circumstances just like we are. And if you go just a little past the story that's referenced here, we find that he gave in to severe discouragement like we sometimes do. He went and ran for his life, even after a tremendous display of God's power through him. And yet he got discouraged and he ran and hid and was complaining to God. So he was a man like we are. But God heard his prayer because he was a man who prayed earnestly that it might not rain. So let's turn back to 1 Kings 17 and spend a little time here before we close in looking at this story and this example of Elijah. That's found in 1 Kings chapter 17. And I'm not going to read everything because there's a lot to read. So we start here in chapter 17, verse 1. And this is where Elijah first appears in Scripture. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab." We heard about Ahab in the children's lesson, right? Was Ahab a good king, children? No, he was not a good king. So Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, came to Ahab and said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Well, that's quite a proclamation. We don't know what Ahab responded to here, but he probably didn't take him too seriously. Maybe he'd never heard of this man before. It's the first time he appears in Scripture. And so, okay, whatever. But I want you to notice here that there's no mention of Elijah praying. But apparently he did. James tells us he did. So we take God's word in James to give us a glimpse of what happened here before Elijah approached Ahab. Now, why would Elijah have prayed such a prayer, that it might not rain on the earth? If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, it might give us a little clue. The nation of Israel had departed from God in a major way. If you read further down, Elijah thought he was the only one left that served the Lord. It was that bad. Now, God told him, there's still 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But even so, 7,000 in a nation of, I don't know how many people, but probably easily a couple million people, is still a very, very small percentage who were not following the Lord, or who were following the Lord. The vast majority had turned away from God. So what does God say about that here in Deuteronomy 11, verse 13? It says this, "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them." And this is what had happened here in Israel. "And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." That's a pretty severe warning. But the nation of Israel had not heeded it. And Elijah knew that. And he prayed to God that he would fulfill his promise. So Elijah was praying according to the will of God. And he prayed that it would not rain on the earth. Because I believe he knew these verses back here. Now, to go without rain for 3.5 years would be a major trial. I've never experienced that. I doubt anyone here has. But perhaps a few of us, at least, are familiar with dry seasons. Like if you go to Africa, there's a number of countries there where they have a regular dry season. Every year, it does not rain for a period of several months. And with my brother living there in Tanzania, you know, I hear some reports about how that is. You know, it just gets pretty uncomfortable. And by the time several months have passed and it's time for the rainy season to begin, they are longing for that rain. You know, there's dust everywhere. You can't keep their houses clean because it just, the dust is blowing. And, you know, grasses have shriveled up. The trees may have survived, but anything that's not being watered, that's the smaller plants, you know, they've shriveled up and they've died or at least gone dormant. And it's just barren until the rains come. But can you imagine not several months, but 3.5 years? It'd be desert. It would be just barren. It'd be difficult. Even just after several months, you know, there in Tanzania, they'll tend to develop respiratory problems. They'll be coughing a lot because of the dust in the air. And things just get difficult. When they lived back in the village there in Navuna, the river that ran by the village, it would dry up every year. And the villagers would have to dig in the riverbed. And they would dig holes in the riverbed so they would hit some water. And then they could get a little water for their village. While they were there, they ended up digging a well, which made a big difference for them. But it was dry. It was difficult. And it began to get desperate here in the land of Israel. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, King Ahab said unto Obadiah, his servant, "Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. That infers that they were losing a lot of animals. The animals were dying. There was nothing to feed them. And so the king was making one desperate attempt here to find grass anywhere, look throughout all the land, find anywhere there's a little bit of patch of grass left for our animals so we don't lose all of them. Not only that, he was really anxious to find Elijah by now. And of course, we know that God had hid him. But in verse 10 it says, well, Elijah came and showed himself to Obadiah and told him to go tell Ahab, I'm here. And Obadiah tells him in verse 10, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And he was sending ambassadors, he was sending messengers to the surrounding nations. Is Elijah in your country? I got to get a hold of this man Elijah. Because by now he took him serious. He had said, it's not going to rain until I say so. So he had to get a hold of this man. Well, Elijah went to meet him. Verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab did it. You know, he didn't have much choice. He knew he was over the barrel. This man, I mean, he probably would have loved to have him killed on the spot, but he knew if he did that, might never see rain. He said it's not going to rain until he gives the word, so he had to do what he said. So Elijah was very bold in confronting Ahab about his idolatry. Well, we know the story, how there was that showdown on Mount Carmel, and he told the prophets of Baal to get their bullock, make a sacrifice, and I'll take a bullock and make a sacrifice, and the God that answers by fire, he'll be the true God. You call on Baal, and I'll call on Jehovah. So they all agreed to the contest. He was going to prove that who the true God really was. And we know how God heard his prayer. Elijah, when it was his turn, after they had gone to crazy extents to try to get Baal to send fire and to light their sacrifice, and it didn't work, then he had water poured over his sacrifice until it was very obvious that there was no hidden fire underneath. Nothing was going to happen that by trickery. And God heard his prayer. Verse 36. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Notice here, Elijah was confident that he was doing these things at God's word, at his command. And he could pray with a faith that puts me to shame, because he knew this was God's will here. So God answered, and fire fell and consumed the sacrifice, and it consumed the stones of the altar, and it licked up the water that was in the trench round about it, and the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. If you go back to verse 1, we see the source of Elijah's confidence. Here we see that Elijah, when the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So now, after all this had happened, there still was no rain. God has done a marvelous thing. The people acknowledged that he was God. And so Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel and prayed. Verse 41. Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, I don't think Ahab heard the rain. I don't think his servant heard the rain. But Elijah heard that rain by faith, because he knew it was coming. God had said it was. So Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he went down on his knees and prayed that it might rain. As we said, as it says there in James. He prayed again. But James doesn't tell the whole story. He prayed and he sent his servant to look, and there was nothing. And he sent him a second time, go look towards the sea. There's nothing. And he prayed seven times. He prayed earnestly that God would send rain again. He was importunate. He did not give up because he knew what was God's will. And then the seventh time his servant came back saying, I see a little cloud rising out of the sea like the size of a man's hand. What was Elijah's response? He said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down that the rain stop thee not. You know, he didn't need a big sign. He knew that small cloud was God's answer. Even when we pray and we just get a small answer, we can accept that that is God's answer. And then it just quickly became a great storm. It says that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. God answered his prayer. So what can we learn from Elijah? When we know that our request is in the will of God, like Elijah did, we can ask boldly. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can say, Lord, this is your will. I just see it in your word, or if it's made known to us. We can pray with confidence, like Elijah, that God will answer, because he knew that God had directed him to do what he did. So, what are you facing today? Are you afflicted? Are you facing a difficulty, a hardship, going through a hard time? Pray. God is calling you to seek him, to take your hardships to him in prayer. Are you facing a health crisis? Pray. Examine your heart to see if God is using this as a chastisement in your life for sin. And confess any sin that God shows you. God is calling us to walk in the light, to be transparent with one another about our faults. Confession is an important part of the process of healing and finding victory, both physically and spiritually. Only God can provide the physical healing that we often long for. So we leave it in his hands and submit our will to his. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So no matter what difficulty you are facing today, take it to the Lord in prayer. I think it would be appropriate for us just to fall on our knees together and pray. Can we do that? Lord, we come to you in prayer, beseeching you, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Give us faith, Lord, to believe that you hear and answer the prayers of those who earnestly seek you. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to turn to you first when we face difficulty, and not just lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all our ways, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would make us more of a praying people. Lord, pray you would stir in my heart, that I would pray more and seek your face more. And I pray that for each of us, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to know our dependency upon you and how much we need you, Lord. And teach us to continually come to you with our needs. We thank you, Lord, that you care about us. You care about the hardships and the difficulties we're facing today. And I pray, Lord, you would just minister to each heart that is heavy laden here. And help them, Lord, to take that burden to you in prayer. We just commit these things to you, each brother and sister here. Pray your blessing upon them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. That was encouraging. Giving us an out to a real way to respond to whatever the circumstances of life we find ourselves in, whether it's sad or glad or afflicted or merry or whatever. And then also for the excellent doctrinal, good exposition on healing. And incidentally, in our day, that's no small thing. Just recently, I think a church in California wrestled in prayer for 7 days to try to resurrect the baby, I believe, and of course were unsuccessful. If you know the history, it's one of the worst churches in America. I would consider it very similar to the prophets of Baal trying to get fire on their offering or on their altar. So, but this is happening over and over again in various parts of the world. It's beginning to be a big thing that the New Apostolic Reformation, you know, believes they should do everything Jesus did. And so they just keep trying and keep trying because they misunderstand the scriptures. So thank you, Lord, brother, for giving us such a clear teaching concerning anointing of oil, healing, praying, and doing it in the will of God. That is sound doctrine. And I encourage every one of you to truly lay it to heart and establish yourself in this truth. All right, anyone else have a word? Raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you to add a word if you have something. In the back there, Brother Carl.
Yeah, well, as so often happens this morning, we got a full course meal, I think, all the way through from the beginning, and I'm pretty filled up. I appreciated so much the opening meditation and Brother Nathan's admonition on the choice of faith in connecting with Jesus in a personal way, mm-hmm. and how that becomes just a fountain of life for us.
Right.
And then it was reinforced in the children's lesson. That was a really big lesson for little minds, and I appreciated the way Brother Mark did that. But holding them up to the ideal of loyalty to Jesus and the importance of that. And then I felt that all flowed so beautifully into Brother Nathan's message,
mm-hmm.
you know, and our needs being met in Jesus and unlocked through the power of prayer, whether it's physical healing or whatever it is. And I just want to highlight one thing he mentioned there as far as worship. He talked early on in his message about worship and how worship is encompasses so much more than just when we come to church and we sit here and sing, you know, and whatever. But he specifically said something, I don't remember his words, but worship being an acknowledgement of deity or an acknowledgement of who God is and a recognition of that in our lives. And I would just like to throw out this challenge in light of the tie-in for everything we heard this morning, because what Brother Nate shared flows into what Brother Nathan shared in terms of the choices we make in obedience to Jesus through every part of every day of the week. When we make a choice to obey God in something, we are acknowledging who He is. Mm-hmm. We're acknowledging His lordship in our lives. And I think there's a function of worship that enters into that all through the week. And when we all as God's people live that way and live in that light every week, well, not only are we going to find our needs met, but what kind of a fire is going to burn when we come together on a Sunday morning?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a beautiful
Amen.
Thing. Thank you, brothers.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.